The Old Testament lesson today is from Genesis chapter 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bore him no children. She had an Egyptian slave girl whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "You see that the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my slave girl. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her slave girl, and gave her to her husband Abram as a wife. He went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my slave girl to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Your slave girl is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she ran away from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, slave girl of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am running away from my mistress, Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will so greatly multiply your offspring that they cannot be counted for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Now you have conceived and shall bear a son. You shall call him Ishmael, for the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He shall be a wild ass of a man, with his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall live at odds with all his kin." So she named the Lord who spoke to her, "You are Elroy," for she said, "Have I really seen God and remained alive after seeing him?" Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. The gospel lesson today is from Luke chapter 13. Please stand as you're able for the reading of the gospel. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and just then there appeared a woman with a spirit that had crippled her for 18 years. She was bent over and was quite unable to stand up straight. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said, "Woman, you are set free from your ailment." When he laid his hands on her, immediately she stood up straight and began praising God. But the leader of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had cured on the Sabbath, kept saying to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be cured, and not on the Sabbath day." But the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to give it water? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 long years, be set free from this bondage on the Sabbath day?" When he had said this, all his opponents were put to shame, and the entire crowd was rejoicing at all the wonderful things that he was doing. The word of the Lord.
So I have been so appreciative of the friends and peers who have faithfully brought God's word to us this summer. I do not take it for granted to get to worship in a space with such wise people and to get to listen to women on such a regular basis. I'm honored to be among them today. I've also very much appreciated the sensitivity with which our preachers this summer have tackled topics that are at times heart-wrenchingly difficult. And so with that in mind, I want to recognize that our text today addresses a plethora of issues that may be triggering for many. Infertility, rape, sexual abuse, economic exploitation, enslavement, racism, and all the pain that comes from abused power dynamics. These things are addressed in the text. They continue to happen today to the people of God, and so we are going to talk about them. But if at any point you need to step out of the room, please go knowing that we support you in what you need. So let's pray. God who sees, I am grateful for your attention today. Lord, I pray that we would be present to your presence here. Lord, that you would open up my heart to say the things that you have called me to say, and that you would help us all to hear them. Amen. So several years back, I was on a date filling out one of those get to know your partner questionnaires. This super fun activity is in fact my idea of a good time, so I'm always surprised I don't go on more dates. But as we went through the questions, I ended up asking the man I was seeing at the time how he would describe me to someone who had never met me before. And he paused for a moment. He was a thoughtful guy. And then he said, "Well, I would start by telling them that you love flowers." It was such an absolutely startling answer. I expected he would start by telling this imaginary person what I did. I was a student at the time, I had a job, maybe he'd tell them where we'd met. And if he didn't start with that, I expected he would name some of my identity markers. I'm a white woman, I'm a Christian, I live in Chicago, I'm from the Pacific Northwest. But instead, this person thought for a moment and chose to begin describing me by something that I love, and something he knew I loved dearly. I do love flowers. I love getting them, I love giving them. I love floral textures in my home. I love lingering over their petals while on a walk. I am that annoying person that stops to smell the roses. I love taking pictures of them. I love poorly attempting to press or dry them. And while my love for flowers is by no means the most important thing about me, I could give you 10 other things I want to love more than flowers, like Jesus and my community and racial justice. And to be fair, this man did go on to name all those things as well. But my love of flowers is no less true. And in naming something so small that felt so significant to me, I felt like he had seen me in a way I didn't expect, but absolutely delighted in. There was something so affirming in knowing that he was paying enough attention that he saw that fact and delighted in it too. I hope that everyone in this room can bring to mind a moment like that, where you felt fully seen in the best way possible. I hope you have many moments like that. I hope you can bring to mind times when you fully saw the people around you and honored all of their humanity. But I also have no doubt that we have all experienced the sharp pain of being unseen, whether it's because we are completely overlooked or it is those moments where someone is staring right at us but completely misunderstands the full picture of who we are. Those experiences can be heartbreaking, especially when it comes from the gaze of someone that should love you and see you well, a parent, a friend, a partner. And Hagar's story today covers both of these moments, the pain of being overlooked and that of being seen. And her story in Genesis 16 can't be told without understanding a bit about the story of Sarai and Abram. In Genesis 12, God promises this aging, childless couple that they would be the parents of a nation, and that through their children, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Sarai and Abram, who will later be renamed Sarah and Abraham, some combination of all four of these names I will likely use today, they believe God, but 10 years pass, and there's still no child. In chapter 15, God appears again to Abram and reiterates the promise that Abram's offspring will be as numerous as the stars in the sky, and his people will inherit the land. Whether or not Abram is reassured at the end of chapter 16, we know that at the beginning of chapter 16, Sarai most certainly is not. Our text today begins with this verse. "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bore him no children. She had an Egyptian slave named Hagar." This verse is so important because it is setting up the relationship dynamics that are about to dominate the rest of this morning's text. Sarai, Abram's wife, bore him no children. Womanist theologian Renita J. Weems notes that in that one line, Sarai's honor rises and falls. In her day, much of a woman's social value and sense of self-worth was dependent upon her family, particularly who her husband was and how many children she had. Being Abram's wife certainly would have come with some prestige. We know from chapter 12 of Genesis that he was exceedingly wealthy and occupied a prominent position in his community, thereby lending Sarai that prominent place among her peers. Being Abram's wife elevated her. but she had no children. And in this culture, children were incredibly important to your social status and your financial security for the future. Without children, she would have been considered less than a woman, and as Renita Weems points out, that which Sarai craved most, her husband's money could not buy her. Thinking about Sarai in this position, I imagine there is the deep emotional longing for a child that far too many of us know far too well to this day. And I also imagine there's fear for what would she do if something was to happen to Abram? Who would take care of her? In trying to give Sarai's subsequent actions as much grace as I possibly can, I try to remember that she too was at the mercy of power imbalances that did not often play into her favor, and that fear can be a powerful motivator. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, bore him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave, Hagar. We don't know much about Hagar outside what's written in this text. Most scholars think that she was likely acquired by Abram and Sarai when they were in Egypt themselves, as Genesis 12 notes that part of Pharaoh's gift to Abram was a number of male and female slaves and servants. As an Egyptian, she would have been a cultural and ethnic outsider within Sarai and Abram's Hebrew community. As a slave, she was at a deep economic disadvantage. She would have been considered someone else's property to do or be for them whatever they wish. And Sarai tells her husband that he can father children through Hagar. This was likely a step taken out of desperation. It was an acceptable practice in the ancient Near East for a sterile woman to offer up an enslaved woman for childbearing purposes. And any child that came from that union would be considered the rightful child of the mistress. Beyond the fact that there are those long-term economic and social benefits to having a child, this arrangement had other advantages. Because once a wife gave an enslaved woman to her husband, the man was forbidden by law to take his own mistress. So in granting Hagar to Abram, Sarai is trying to cling to as much control as she possibly can. To control who he's married to control when they'll have children. She is grasping, and it comes at the expense of another human being. It is in no way right, but as a person who likes to be in control myself, I can unfortunately relate to it. So Sarai gives Hagar to Abram, and at the end of the day, what the Bible wraps up neatly as Abram going into Hagar is just rape, plain and simple. We cannot tidy it up the way some contemporary commentators do by saying that Hagar was acting as a surrogate. Neither Sarai nor Abram asked for Hagar's consent. As Jewish scholar Dr. Tikva Frevar-Kensky puts it, using another person's body as a surrogate for one's own is part of the fabric of slavery. The womb, like the muscles, could be utilized for the good of the master. And please hear me clearly, their actions are not okay. Just because something is in the Bible does not mean that God approves of it. The Bible does a great job of recording the entirety of the human experience in all of its terror and mess. And if you, like Hagar, have sexual violence and assault as part of your story, know today that God sees your pain. Know that you will be believed in this space. Know that sexual violence is never, ever okay, and it is never your fault. In their actions toward Hagar, what Sarai and Abram do is they completely seek to dehumanize her. At this point in the text, they've never even called her by her name. They've simply referred to her this whole time as your slave girl. They can't call her by her name because doing so would humanize her. And as Dr. Frymark-Kensky says, her personhood gets in the way of their plan. She cannot be a person to this couple. She is simply a means to an end. Sarai and Abram choose to participate in the broken system of their world, and they expect it to work to their advantage. But the plan doesn't work as expected. Hagar is simply supposed to submit, comply, incubate this baby, and then hand him over to the rightful parents. But she doesn't. The text says that once she conceived, rather than just being meekly obedient, she looked with contempt upon her mistress. Many of the commentators I read this week talked about how empowering this conception must have been for Hagar. She, who had been thrust into this family dynamic against her will, now bears the patriarch's son and therefore has power she didn't have in the past. I think you have to have a sense of self before you can look at someone with contempt, and so there's something empowering to me about her having that emotion. Maybe Hagar realizes once she conceives that despite all of the messaging, Sarah is no better than her after all. Sarai realizes that something is out of balance, too. Her complaint to Abram, where she declares that the wrong done to her should be upon him, is a moment of realization. Dr. Frymarkensky refers to it as that moment where she realizes that she has lost her status and can do nothing because her husband has authority over both of them. Abram's response, this reflection that your slave girl is in your hands, is a way for him to reestablish the old hierarchy of things. With those words, he strips Hagar of whatever status she gained with conception and again says that she is under Sarai's will. And Sarai, in return, treats Hagar so poorly, so abusively, that a pregnant woman deems it better for herself and her offspring to flee into the desert. And at this point, I want to pause. There is good news coming in the desert. God will meet Hagar there. But before we get to it, after this long lead up to the good news in the text, I want to pause and talk about these people. Abraham is his own actor in this text who should be held to his own set of consequences. I am by no means letting a man off the hook for abusive actions here. But likely because I'm a woman myself, what I have been wrestling with as I've studied this text is the relationship between Sarah and Hagar. I fell in love with Hagar in the fall of 2018. Rachel Held Evans had published her book about the Bible, Inspired, that spring. And I finally sat down to read it in the fall while trying to avoid seminary assignments. Inspired opens with a soliloquy written by Evans from the perspective of Hagar. I do not wish to be remembered as powerless, Evans writes as Hagar. I do not wish to be remembered as powerless, for power is the currency of men. But before the wilderness, before the naming, my station ranked me among the invisible. Reading this dramatization of Hagar's story was a revelation for me. That fall, I was reeling from what felt like cascading dominoes of poor treatment from key men in my life. #Church2 was still a popular conversation on social media, talking about all the ways that so many Christian men in power, men lauded as leaders just as Abraham is, they had abused women under their care. I was watching the Kavanaugh confirmation trials. I was reeling from my own recent need to file a Title IX report. The proclamation that God sees Hagar in the center of her pain gave me hope that God would see me in mine. And I truly, absolutely believe that. I picked this story because I love Hagar's story, and I love the message that God is a God who sees. But as I have sat with the text and with the Lord these last few weeks, I have had to wrestle with the fact that while there are many days where I am like Hagar, there are many, many days where I am like Sarai. As I read womanist readings of the text, this theological study that interprets scripture through the lens of Black women's experiences, I came to realize that as a straight, white, cisgendered woman, my privilege and experience aligns much more with Sarai's. Like Sarai, I hold a host of privileges over others, and because of that, it's all too easy for me to overlook the experiences of those who don't have those same privileges. It's too easy to forget to see the people around me. It's too easy at my worst to take advantage of systems that help me and exploit others. Many of the theologians I read while studying wisely pointed out that Hagar is a good mirror for black women's experience in the United States, and Sarai is a good mirror for white women's response. Like Hagar, all too often, black women were raped at the hands of their white masters, and like Sarai, white women and white people did then and still now all too often turn our eyes or actively participate in systems that exploit black people, indigenous people, people of color. And while all of this is sobering and has been sobering for me to sit with, what is absolutely heartbreaking to me about Sarai's actions in this text is that she had endured all of this herself. In Genesis 12, rather than own up and admit that Sarai was his wife, Abram lies and says she's his sister. And then the text says that like Hagar, Sarai too was taken into Pharaoh's house. And we can assume that she too there was subjected to sexual abuse and exploitation. And rather than healing, rather than using her pain to say me too and reaching out a hand, she instead perpetuates the cycle. It has been very important for me to hold nuance here. Sarai, too, was placed in a position where she had less power. She may have been Abram's wife, but she was still a woman in a deeply patriarchal culture. She still struggled and was at the hands of a social system set up for her to lose. But my hope is that we would use our places of struggle as opportunities to reach out and support one another, to love people better, to say me too and offer grace and mercy, to see someone and call them by their name. Sarai doesn't do that here, and I wish she did. I wish this morning's text wasn't us learning from her and Abram's mistakes. But the fact remains that Sarai and Abram treated Hagar so poorly that rather than choose to stay, she instead, while pregnant, runs into the desert, far into the harsh conditions of the wilderness, to the place of Shur, which is near Egypt. Hagar, it seems, is trying to go home. At a well, she meets an angel of the Lord who calls her by her name. Sarai and Abram don't do that. But God's presence in the angel says aloud, Hagar. It is, in fact, the only time in all Near Eastern literature where a woman is spoken to directly by a deity and called by her name. That honor isn't given to Sarah or to Rachel or Rebecca or Hannah, but to Hagar alone. How empowering that must have been for her. And the angel says, Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from? And where are you going? In some ways, it seems to be a silly question. Why would it even matter? But in asking this question, the angel gives Hagar authority over her own history and over her future. Where do you say you've come from, Hagar? Where do you say you are going? It can be a powerful moment when someone who has experienced trauma and abuse gets the opportunity to tell their story on their own terms. And I think that's what God is doing for her here. Hagar responds and says that she is running away from Sarai, and the angel tells her to go back. Go back to your mistress. Submit to her. And I confess, I struggle so much with that command to go back. Go back to the land where you have been abused and oppressed. That seems so far outside of what I know to be the character of God. And if you are here today and you or someone you know is currently in a situation where you are experiencing domestic violence, please hear clearly that God does not want you to stay. God does not want you to go back if you have left. This command seems to be a one-time comment to this one person of Hagar and should not be taken as something that we should always do. In fact, this message is particularly strange given that in the rest of biblical law, people are commanded to help runaway slaves escape from their owners. But the angel does tell Hagar to go back and then gives her a similar promise to the one given Abram. I will multiply your offspring so much that they cannot be even be counted. The angel promises her son will be named Ishmael because God has heard her oppression. He will be a wild ass of a man, which seems like a fun thing to predict at the next baby shower you're invited to, and that many people will struggle against all who know him. Hagar, it seems, responds well to this message, and I must note that for a long time I've been kind of confused by that. But I love the way that Rachel Held Evans imagines Hagar's response. In her soliloquy, Evans writes as Hagar, "You may think a prophecy of struggle and strife would dishearten a pregnant mother, but a slave does not struggle or strive. A slave only obeys. If the prophecy was true, it meant that this boy, my Ishmael, would be free." As one commentator put it, if Hagar chooses to go back and be exploited, her boy will not be subjugated himself. I know many a parent who would put up with that if it meant a better future for their baby. I think especially of immigrant and refugee parents at the border wandering into a desert, risking everything for their children. Maybe Hagar responded well because she's obedient. But maybe she chooses to return because she's absolutely floored by the fact that God has paid attention to her. After the angel's proclamation, Hagar responds by naming God. "You are El Roy," which means you are the God who sees me. Of all the people in the Bible, Hagar is the only one who names God. Of all the people, she, perhaps the least expected, this enslaved woman of color, a person who did not belong to the chosen nation of Israel, she is the only one given that honor and dignity. There is healing in that to me, that God sees her, and there's healing in the fact that this woman, whose abusers never call her by her name in this story, she reclaims that part of her story and she gives God a name of her own. I love the power of a woman who is culturally all but invisible, dehumanized for so long, having a voice audacious and loud enough to name the creator of all that is. And what a name she gives God. There's something deeply, deeply healing about being seen for who we are at the core. The good news of this passage today is that God sees. God sees us just like God saw Hagar. I am comforted and empowered by the fact that God knows the depth of our suffering, that as Ishmael's name proclaims, God has heard our places of oppression. It is deeply validating and healing to know that the places where our stories are most marked by struggling and pain are the places honored and held and seen by the Lord of all. It is powerful to know that God saw Hagar for much more than the value society placed on her. In God's eyes, she was not a womb ready to be filled, but a person worthy of respect, kindness, attention, and care. I like to think that the one who created the universe sees these things, that God might see my love of flowers. I trust, too, that God sees the places where we have entirely missed the mark and harmed others. For I have no doubt that God saw all of Sarah and Abraham, too. That's comforting in a different way, this reminder that God sees everything about us, big and small, heavy and light, and holds all of it, loves us. So I think that's the question for us today in this passage. Where do we need to be seen? Maybe there are places where you feel invisible, dehumanized. Maybe there are struggles that you feel alone in. Maybe there are systems in which you are exploited and oppressed. There are places where you have experienced abuse. I hope that Hagar's story gives us the confidence to know that God will meet us in the desert, offer us water at the well, see our struggles, and call us by name. I hope you invite God to see you. But Sarai's story offers us a question as well. Who do we need to see? Who are the people we are overlooking in our lives, we're taking advantage of? Who are those others? People from another race or ethnicity, culture, sexuality, gender, religion, socioeconomic status, political party, that we may struggle to authentically see and support. Sarah's story should remind us to open up our eyes to those people. It should remind us that even when we too have experienced oppression and hardship, we should do the healing work we need in order to reach a hand out, to offer love and mercy. Because ultimately, it's not one or the other. At some points in our lives, we're all Sarah. And at some points in our lives, we are all Hagar. Sometimes we're Sarah, blind to the people in front of us and desperately needing to open up our eyes and see them for all of who they are. Sometimes we are placed in positions of power, and when given the choice to help or to harm, we should reach out a hand. And sometimes we're Hagar, out in the wilderness, needing the refuge of a well and a God who sees. Sometimes we need to be seen in our suffering, as God saw Hagar in the desert. And so today, may we be the people of Elroy, knowing that we serve a God who sees us clearly and loves us. And may that give us the courage to go out and see those around us. Amen.